as we stand and sing hymn number 499, Victory in Jesus.
Again, we're thankful for this day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for the Sunday school hour we just had to hear more of Daniel's story, Lord. Now, Father, we come to this time of the service where we give portion back to you of what you have so richly blessed us with every day. Father, may we bless the gift and the giver so this money may be used to further your kingdom here on this earth. These things we pray in your holy name. Amen.
And I'm from the former Soviet Union. I grew up in a poor and dysfunctional family. After my father went to prison, my mother left and she never came back. my sister and I, we were left to fend for ourselves. We kept wandering the streets until we were put into an orphanage. Some orphanages were nice. Others, teachers were mentally and physically abusive. In the year of 2000, missionaries began to enter my orphanage. They told us how I can pray to God anytime and He would hear me. And one of those missionaries was Operation Christmas Child. I still remember the day I received my shoebox. It was a beautiful sunny day. As I began to open my shoebox, I discovered a coloring book and markers. I was 12 years old and I was just so excited about those items because I love to color. I began to hope for a family that would come and take me in as their own into their family. Years went by and no one seemed to be interested. I began to give up on God. Until one day, a social worker called me over and said, "Girls, I don't know how, but both of you are getting adopted and you are going to America." In that moment, I knew with God, all things are possible. God not only blessed me with good Christian parents, but He also blessed me with loving husband, two children, and we enjoy packing shoeboxes as a family. Those simple shoeboxes bring so much hope and joy to the children around the world like me, in Jesus' mighty name.
Isn't it amazing what one shoebox can do? Our scripture reading this morning is coming from 1 Timothy 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 15. "I therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in a manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which cometh from women professing godliness with good works. Let women learn in silence with all this subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor assert authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, in charity, and holiness with sobriety." May God add His blessings to these His perfect words.
Thank you, Jerry. You guys were pretty quiet after he read that passage. One of the challenges and one of the blessings of preaching through whole books of the Bible is that you are confronted with things that you may not want to hear. You are confronted with things that are true nonetheless, because God has said it is true. Oliver North said this. He said, "In the culture currently prevailing in America, being offended is the new national pastime. More people play the I am offended game than play football, baseball, basketball, and soccer combined. It seems in America today that people are offended by everything but sin." Offended by everything but sin. I don't suppose that there is anyone in the history of the world who has offended more people than Jesus Christ. I believe that. The truthfulness of God's word, the way that God presents it to us, to the degree that we are to be guided by his word, we are to follow the commands of his word, and we are to see, therefore, the expectations that God has for those who would call themselves children of God, the expectations that God has for mankind, and how, in an absolute kind of way. But that is also an absolute insult to many people. John Bevere says, "An offended heart," though he warns, "an offended heart is a breeding ground for deception." I believe that as well. One of the quickest paths that will lead you or anyone else away from God is to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture or to challenge the authority of Scripture. Because to do either or both of those will lead you down a path of faith that is not a faith in God, because you don't trust his word. It'll lead you rather into a path or on a path where you will embrace the philosophies of the world, and that will lead you into a faith that does not save, but rather a faith that pushes you or takes you further away from God. Yet, so it is in the Bible that we have many passages that are deemed highly offensive to people. By the way, there are a growing number of passages in the Bible that are deemed highly offensive to people. But today our passage is certainly one of those, because the world hates God's truth. And when God says there are specific roles and responsibilities for men, and there are specific roles and responsibilities for women, the world hates that. Because the world wants us to believe that men can be women and women can be men. And women should do all the things that men do, and men should do all the things that women should do. Women should become more masculine and men should become more feminine. The world wants us to believe that. But God says something else about this. The world may want to continue to play it out that way, but God says, no, not for my church, not for my people. Because I have a specific responsibility and specific role for the man, and a specific role and responsibility for the women. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses 8 through 15 here. And I'm actually going to start in verse 9 and work through verse 15 and then come back and conclude today with verse number 8. But beginning in verse 9, God through Paul has already addressed the men. We've seen some of that in chapter 1. But having addressed many of the men and some issues and challenges that were going on there among the men, God will also address the men again in chapter 3. But in this part of chapter 2, God's addressing the women. And in verses 9 through 10, he begins addressing particularly their physical appearance, because their appearance has become a distraction, even in worship gatherings. And you see, there's a danger. The point here, before I even get to dissecting this, the point that he's making is that there's a danger in one's appearance, that a person would desire that people's eyes would gaze upon them rather than people's eyes would be gazing upon their God. And so that's where Paul's going with this. In verse 9, he says, "Women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Let's start with, there's two words I really want to jump in or dig in on here. The first one, though, is the word adorn. It comes from the Greek word kosmero. It's where we get our word cosmetic, and it means, quite literally, to decorate. And so to put on your makeup is to decorate, in essence. But to put on our clothes or our jewelry, these things are to decorate ourselves. So that's the word adorn. But then he uses the word modest. He says the women particularly should adorn themselves in a modest kind of way. Modest comes from a Greek word, kosmios. And it means to decorate in a way that is regarded as genuinely moral and respectable. Okay, so the idea, though, is that God has made women's bodies in a way that they are pleasing for men to look at. men are attracted to the body of a woman. Okay, that's no secret among us. But God made it so. God wanted the man to be attracted to the woman, and vice versa for that matter. But God wants particularly the man's eyes to be attracted to the woman who is his wife. And he wants for the woman that her body would be that which would be for her husband to gaze upon and not for others to gaze upon. And yet in our world, and particularly with our modern designers, they seem to accentuate and also exploit the body of women. Because we live in a hyper-sexualized culture, one where phrases like this is not uncommon. Flaunt what your mama gave you. That's what our world says that you should do. Some would even take it further, say, God gave it to you, show the world. Look at your body. But those are pagan practices. Those are not godly or God-honoring practices. But just like any respectable father would care and be greatly concerned about what his daughter is wearing, whether she's in their home or walking outside of their home or certainly going to a worship, our Father in heaven cares about what his daughters are wearing on the earth as well. And he lays out his expectations here through what Paul is saying, and the expectations are for them to be dressed in a way that's genuinely moral and respectable so that you do not dishonor yourself and you do not dishonor your Father in heaven. Next, he says, use propriety and moderation. This means use godly wisdom when it comes to your dress and your apparel. Use godly wisdom to exercise an awareness of your surroundings, who you will be in the presence of, but also self-control over your passions and desires, particularly passions and desires that would lead you into sinfulness. And today, these kinds of things are revealed in such things as clothing that's low-cut on top and has high hemlines and is very tight or revealing. These are all ways to accentuate the body and to draw eyes of other people toward the person's body. Now again, our culture says, no, that's good, it's well. It should be that way. But God says, no, it should not be that way. Some to this point, Paul would make the argument, I think, that Christian women should live in a way, and they should walk in a way, and they should worship in a way that is holy and not seductive for others. Next, he says, not to have braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, understand, this is not a referendum on wearing nice things. It's not a referendum on wearing gold or having your hair done nicely to even wear braids. It's not that at all. It is a referendum, however, on flaunting your wealth before others, because that's what's going on in this church in Ephesus. There are some wealthy ladies that are a part of this church, and they are intentional in the way that they dress to try and show others their status through the wealth that they have. Now, this is something that a man can do as well, and it's just as wrong for a man to do it as it is a woman. But Paul is addressing a very specific issue in this church, and so it would seem that at least in this case or this instance that he's addressing, that the men are not guilty of this, but there are some women that are guilty of it in the congregation. And it's an issue because it has gotten to the point that it hinders the gospel and it's hindering unity among the sisters in the church. And so it makes Paul's message this, that Christian women should see that their influence, their godly influence on others in the congregation should not come from the way that they dress, but rather from what's on the inside of them. The life of godliness that they live, the heart and the passion that they have to be a daughter of the king and to present themselves as a daughter of a king in a very respectable way, showing that they have good deeds that bring glory to God through their lives. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. From here, he goes on to say something that in regard to the distinctive roles that God has for a man and a woman in the church. And that's what we see in verses 11 through 15. Again, Paul is addressing a very specific issue that's going on in the church here. For example, in chapter 5, he elaborates on some of the issues that are going on. If you were to look forward in chapter 5, and you can read that later, in a few weeks we'll be in chapter 5, and I'll be preaching through this, but I'll give you a highlight of it now. In chapter 5, he says that these are women now that are involving themselves in these particular things. He says these women are being sensual, which means they're being lustful. They're bringing sexual immorality into the church. He says some of these women are being idle, which means they're lazy. They're not fulfilling responsibilities they have as a woman as so assigned by God. Some of these were gossipers. They were talking nonsense. That's what gossip is. But he says also that some of these ladies, some of these women, they were busybodies. Busybody is a translation in our English word that comes from the Greek that means they were meddling in things that they should not be getting involved with. So this is a very telling story about what's going on in this church at Ephesus at that time and why Paul is having to address what we've already seen him address in previous weeks, particularly with false doctrine being taught to the people in the church. But now he's having to address these roles of gender. So we know from previous studies, again in previous weeks, that there are some issues that he's dealing with regarding the men in the church. But now we know that there's also that are causing problems also. In verse 11, he says, "So let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Now, there are three words here that we want to zero in on. The first is learn, the second is silence, and the third is submission. Now, a lot of people, I think, when they read this passage, they will gloss over the word learn. They will not even pay attention to the word learn. They'll get so caught up in the words silence and submission. But it's important to attach ourselves to what he's saying first. He says, first, learn. So that's a good, strong indicator that Paul is not just beating women up here. He wants them to learn. And so while people do get caught up on this, and I mean caught up by being offended, they're deeply hurt sometimes by this because the culture has taught us something else. But Paul said, first let a woman learn. This is significant because in something that's called the Babylonian Talmud, which was written in the early centuries, in the Babylonian Talmud, it's revealed that a man would go into the assembly. In that case, it was called the synagogue. The man would go into the assembly to learn. But a woman was welcome to go into the assembly, but she was not welcome to learn. She was welcome only to hear. So she could listen, but it was not to be for the intent of learning anything. In other words, they didn't think there was any benefit to women learning anything at all. But Paul says that's not so. He said, let the women learn. And so Paul is saying it is a benefit for the women to be able to learn. But he says, let them learn quietly in submission to the elder's teaching, or the one that is preaching. Now, the indication here is that, and a lot of people would miss this in the text as well, the indication is that these women, remember, they're causing an issue in the church. And so the indication is, quite frankly, that they are interrupting the elders or the pastors while they are preaching and teaching. And they are sometimes inserting their own doctrinal ideas. Because that's what would happen a lot of times in Jewish synagogues particularly, but even in some, I've met some Christian Jews, I've met them in Israel, and I learned this. I did not know this until more recent years, but that oftentimes in those gatherings of the assembly, even in some Christian settings, they talk about the scriptures. And so they would have an elder or a bishop there that would be leading, but there would be conversation going on around the room. But evidently some of these women, they were expressing their own doctrinal ideas, and they were interfering or disrupting with what the bishop or the teacher was really trying to convey. And so he says in regard to this, let a woman learn, but let her do it silently. Don't disrupt, don't interrupt what's being taught here. But then he goes immediately from that, as he talks about these women who are causing the problems, he goes from there to immediately talking about the qualifications for an elder or for a bishop. And we see that in the beginning of chapter 3 in our Bibles. But here's the issue. We should be very careful not to see that as a separation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's no separation in the way that Paul originally wrote that letter. This chapter division and the verse numbers that we so have, these things came much later. These are actually much more recent years that chapter divisions and verses came into the Bible. But understand that when Paul wrote this, this was one seamless thought, one continuous thought that he had when he talks about the women and listening and learning quietly with submission to the elders that are teaching and preaching. But then he goes immediately into talking about, well, what does it mean for someone to be qualified to be an elder or a teacher or a pastor in the church or in the assembly? Now, we'll get into that more next week if I'm able to continue with this study next week, which my intent is to do so. But I just wanted you to understand that this is what Paul is writing in reference to. The women learning under the elder or the bishop or the pastoral leadership of another person. So it is a continuous lesson here that he's giving us. But it's important to note that it's not just any man that the woman is supposed to learn from in terms of doctrine and teaching of God's word. It is a very certain man with very certain qualities. And that's what we find when we get into chapter 3. But nonetheless, these teachings continue to be a tremendous holdup for many, many people. In fact, I've heard people say, this guy, Apostle Paul, he was just a male chauvinist. That's all he was. He was just an overly opinionated person. Heard that argument as well. Heard other people say, well, what Paul was talking about was intended for that generation and that generation only, because times have changed, right? You've probably heard that argument. I hope you've never tried to make that argument, but you may have very well heard it. But I hope that you can see what is flawed. Paul was a chauvinist, that Paul was just overly opinionated in his thoughts, or that it was just intended for that particular generation or that particular culture. The problem with those kinds of philosophy is that it casts doubts on the inerrancy of Scripture. And again, once you cast doubt on the inerrancy of Scripture, that leaves you or the society of which you live in to be the authority for determining what is right and what is true. So therefore, God is no longer the authority for what is right and what is true. You become the authority for determining what is right and what is true. And so that leads the person into a life of deception. That's where we go. We're left with nowhere to go except for a life of deception if that's the way we treat God's word. And that will lead us into a faith that will not save us. But it leaves us with the question, and it's an honest question. Well, why does God choose the man to be the leader in the church? Why does God choose the man to be the leader in the home? Well, first let me say that that has nothing to do with the fact that a woman would be of any less value to God than a man. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. In fact, men and women are equally loved by God. They are equally valued by God, and they are equally saved by God. That is true of our God. And yet, God still calls men and women to different roles in society, but particularly in His church and His homes. And He has gifted us for those specific roles that He's called us to. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, it's revealed there that men's desire is really, even in the marriage relationship, because that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 5. It's sort of the outline of what the marriage is supposed to look like in terms of the husband's role and the woman or the wife's role. But what we find in that passage is that men are ones that long to be respected. In fact, Paul even says when he's writing there, he says, wives, respect your husbands. He doesn't say wives love your husbands. It doesn't mean not to love your husbands. But he says wives respect your husbands. But you know what Paul says that the women desire? He doesn't say men or husbands respect your wives. That's what he said of the women. He said wives respect your husband. But of the men, he says, but men, you love your wives. Because a woman seeks something differently than what a man seeks. The man does. He wants to respect. But the woman wants love, compassion, embrace. Moreover, men are geared towards physicality and protection, protective kind of roles. And women seem to be geared largely towards loving and nurturing kind of roles. Now, I realize that's a very generalized statement to make, and it's not always true in every case. And yet, it's the very reason why when the ship is going down, what do we say? Women and children off first. Because the men are going to protect. The men are going to try and make sure the women and the children get to safety. So put all the women and the children in the dinghies first. But even beyond that, when danger threatens the family, what does the mother do? Does the mother go and wrap herself and cover her husband up? Or does she go and wrap up her children and cover her children? Absolutely. Mom goes and wraps her children up and covers her children with her loving, strong arms. But what does dad do? Dad then goes and covers mom up with those children. And because these are natural instincts within us, this is the way God wired us. We are different, men and women are. Now, it doesn't mean that women can't protect a person. I've certainly seen women I serve with in the military or women that are in law enforcement. They are trained to do that. But naturally speaking, instinctually speaking, generally speaking, women are the loving and the nurturing ones, and the husbands are the physical and the protecting ones. But for the reason that's only really known to God, He has made the man to be the leader in the home and the leader in the church. But I think it has something to do with the fact that He made man first of all. That seems to be indicated in the text here. The book of Genesis tells us that God created Adam first, and He did it by grabbing dirt from the earth, and He formed it into the body of which we now see, and then He breathed His breath into the nostrils, and that fixture of dirt and clay then became a living being when the pneuma, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, was breathed into that man. Then, only after God had made the man, then God made woman from not. Genesis tells us that God made the woman from the man's side, that she was taken from the man to be his helper. That's literally the way Genesis describes it, is that God saw that the man needed a helper, and so He took that helper from his side and He made woman. But for the one that is the helper now, the woman that is said to be the one that God says, submit to your husband, submit to the overseers of the church, we also need to understand that the word submit is not meant to be a derogatory term. It's not meant to demean women in any way. Although Satan wants you to believe that it's demeaning, Satan would love for you to think that it's a demeaning term for you to submit, because Satan wants to tear the very fabric of everything that God has instituted. But God knows that submission is not demeaning. And God gives us the very example of that through His own being. What do I mean by that? Well, in God, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have a triune God, or a Holy Trinity, we might call Him. We have three gods in one. That's what that means. And each one of them are equal in their value, but each one also has his own distinct role. And in those distinct roles between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we see in Scripture that the Son and the Spirit are submissive to the Father. Jesus, when He was on the earth, He was always praying to the Father for the Father's will. He even said it in the garden on the night that He was betrayed, when He was praying, those sweat drops of blood just falling from His body. As He was praying, He said, what? Father, not my will, but yours be done. So even in the Holy Trinity, we see an example of submission. So submission is not a demeaning or derogatory term at all. It just plays into God's perfect plan. We might not see it as perfect, but if we are to love God and trust Him, we must know that it is perfect. Let me make another point of clarity before I move on. I want you to know that this does not mean that women cannot speak or teach in the church. If that were Paul's intent, he would be directly contradicting a number of other passages in Scripture that say otherwise. He would even be contradicting his own self. Because in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul endorses women praying and, get this, women prophesying. Now, understand that to prophesy means to literally be under the influence of the divine one, God. To speak prophetically means that you speak directly from God's divine inspiration. And so Paul endorses that in 1 Corinthians. Also, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is speaking to all the believers, men and women, and he says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing." So he says here, okay, the women can teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Acts chapter 18, we also have a bit of an unusual scenario, in that there's a man named Apollos. And the Bible tells us that he was a man who was deep in God's word. He was a great teacher of God's word. But he was not familiar with the baptism of Jesus. He was only familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist. And there was a man named Aquila. And he had a wife named Priscilla. And Aquila and his wife Priscilla went to Apollos and they pulled him to the side. And the Bible says they began to instruct him. So it's an example where a woman was involved in the conversation with even the teaching of a man who was already outstanding in his teaching of God's word. But not only that, let's not forget who Paul's writing to here. Paul's writing to Timothy, who was trained in the faith first by who? Not his dad, not another man, but his own mother and his grandmother were the teachers of his faith. And then we get to Matthew chapter 28. And we have this amazing passage where Jesus commands all Christians, again, men and women alike, commands all Christians to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them all of the other things that Jesus had so taught about. I cannot for a moment believe that Jesus would say that means that women are to be excluded from being able to lead a man to Christ. I don't believe that. So what does it mean then concerning a woman teaching when Paul says that a woman should and that she'd have no authority over a man? I think what he's talking about here is that the woman should not teach as an elder or a pastor in the church. I think he's talking about that authoritative role of an elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, that a woman should not serve in that capacity. And therefore, she should not teach in a way, she can teach, but she should not teach in a way that usurps that male headship in the church that God has ordained. And so then Paul points out two more matters here, speaking to the male headship in the church. Verse 13, he says, "For Adam was formed first and then Eve." So there's a chronological nature here. There's the essence of what we also find particularly in the Old Testament with the firstborn son in a family. He would get the double blessing. He would get the birthright. So there's something that comes with that chronological first. And so Paul's making that argument here. And then in verse 14, he says, "And then Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, the basis on which Paul's speaking of here is to reveal that what he's talking about, the things he's teaching or instructing the church on, is not a cultural matter. It's not intended just for that culture, just for his generation. This is to be generational, through all generations. And he shows this by going all the way back to God's creation, all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God reveals that he intended for man to lead the family, to lead the home, to lead the church. And while human opinions may vary, and they have certainly come to a varying place where many times the human opinion is in total opposition to God and his way, God's intent and God's plan has not changed, does not change. And after pointing out the design of God's creation with the male first and then the female, then he points out how Satan comes along and Satan begins to distort or disrupt what God originally had done. In that man then abdicates his role, his responsibility, and then the woman, Eve, she assumes the responsibility of the man or the role of the man. And so what Paul's doing now is he's simply pointing out the way that it played out in Genesis chapter 3. I don't think he's arguing that women are more gullible than men. I don't think he's making that argument at all. I think he's just simply saying this is the way that it played out, and here's how it happened. When Satan wanted to tear the fabric of what God had intended, what God had created, he went to the woman. He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve instead of Adam. Therefore, he usurped or tried to go around the authority and the responsibility that the man had and the leader in the home. And in turn, what did Adam do? This is important as well. Adam did nothing. Adam should have done something. He should have stood up. He should have taken his responsibility, but he didn't. He did nothing. And so the point becomes that it all fell apart when the man did not fulfill his responsibility in leading in the home. Now, this does not mean that every man is going to lead well. It does not mean that every husband is going to be a godly husband. In fact, there are many men, some of which are even in churches today, there are many men who will lead their families to hell. It's happening all the time. There are many men who will not fulfill their responsibility. But this is simply talking about God's intent for men to be godly men and to lead their families in godly ways. Verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, she," talking about the woman, of course, "she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, there are two assertions as to what this means. There are other assertions as to what it means, but two primary assertions that scholars tend to agree on regarding this. Here's the first one. While it's true that sin entered the world first through woman, it's also true that the promise remains that the Savior of the world would also enter the world through woman. That would be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Where there the scripture says that a child would be born through Eve's line or Eve's lineage, and that child would then trample, crush the serpent's head. The serpent that had so deceived the woman, the mother. The child from the mother will crush the serpent. Although we must understand that this is not simply telling us that the birth of Jesus through Mary and that virgin birth, as amazing as that was, this incarnation of God, this is not a way of saying that just by birth alone that all women would be saved or all people would. We know that it's not just the birth of Jesus that brings salvation. No, it is in fact the death and the resurrection of Jesus that brings salvation only to those who believe and follow him in his resurrection. But the second interpretation to this is also very significant in that it speaks to the significance of a woman nurturing children, her child or children. And that in the very specific gender roles that God gives to males and females, that the role of bearing children is something that only the woman can do. We know that. And now scientists and others are trying to work on ways. They're trying to figure out how to make a man have a baby right now. They really are. But that's not God's intent. The culture can do everything possible, and they will do everything possible because they've got Satan pushing them. This culture will do everything possible to try and minimize the difference between men and women. But the distinction between men and women will always be there in terms of God's original intent. The culture can blur the lines and say, yes, men can be women and women can be men. Women can do all the things that men can do and men can do all the things women can do. The culture can do that and try to make these gray areas. But God has the final say in this. And God says there is a very specific role and responsibility for the men. And there's a very specific role and responsibility for the women. And the great exclamation mark on the fact that God is right and we are not is the fact that only women can bear children. However, this does not mean that only women who can bear a child will be saved. That's also not what he's saying. He's simply iterating here that women are sanctified when they glorify God through fulfilling their distinct responsibilities. And now let's close with verse 8 today. He says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. We need to realize that this text does not stand alone by itself here, but rather it's tied to chapter 1, it's tied all to chapter 2, and it's tied to chapter 3 as well. It's tied to chapter 1 in regard to praying for concerns over false teaching and false doctrine. It's tied to chapter 2 in regard to praying for gender roles as God intends. It's tied to chapter 3 in praying for the roles of elders and bishops and overseers in the church as well. And so Paul is calling Timothy as well as the church to pray regarding all of these things as they relate to God's plan of salvation to bring others who are lost into the family of God and to advance his church in this world. And then he tells us how to do that. He says, do it by lifting holy hands when we pray. But now the emphasis here is not on the posture of lifting holy hands. Lifting hands. That's the posture of lifting hands. That was common in that day, but you probably know this. You don't have to lift your hands when you pray. You can. You're welcome to do that, but you just don't have to do that. But the emphasis is not on the lifting of hands when we pray. The emphasis is on the holiness when we pray. We can develop the habit of rushing into a worship service like this. Corporate worship gatherings that we are so hurried to get there and so hurried to hear and so hurried to leave and get on with whatever's next in our day. We can be so hurried and so rushing that we bypass altogether being honest with ourselves and confessing honestly before God the sin that's in our lives. But a right heart, a right attitude toward sin, and a right heart and a right attitude toward the will of God being done in our lives is crucial to prayer and for God-honoring worship in the church. In other words, it makes no sense for us to hold on to our sin and come to God in prayer. It makes no sense for you to pray to God knowing that you are harboring sin in your life. In fact, Psalm 66:18 says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear your prayer from heaven. So it makes no sense to keep sin, though we might think it's hidden, to try and keep it from God. But there were people in the church at Ephesus that were doing that. They were doing just that. They were engaged in conflict with one another, knowing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you bring your gift to the altar of God and you know that you have something against a brother or sister in Christ, or you know that a brother or sister in Christ has something against you, but you think you're going to come and you're going to bring your gift to God's altar and you're going to just be blessed by God, he says, no, it's not going to happen. He says, this is what you do, though. You leave your gift beside the altar and you go to that brother or that sister and you reckon and hope and love and mercy and compassion, forgiveness. You bring all of those things into that relationship with that person. Then, Jesus says, now you can come back to God's altar. And now you can give God your gift of praise and worship. And then God will accept your gift. But there were others in the church at Ephesus. They were holding grudges against one another. They had these bitter attitudes and they were angry at one another. They were talking about people behind their backs. They were slandering. They were backbiters. They were gossipers. And they had all kinds of problems with men fulfilling their God-given responsibilities and all kinds of other problems with women not fulfilling their responsibilities that were given to them by God. And the ultimate conclusion is that they just were not sharing the gospel or living the gospel the way that God wanted them to live. And so Paul says, if you've got these kinds of things going on in your heart, then your heart needs to be purified. Your heart needs to be cleansed. And that's our invitation today, friends. By the grace of Christ, that you let your hearts be cleansed before God. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we submit to you on your throne, every one of us, God, we submit to your truth. And we embrace your grace. And we embrace your responsibilities that you've given to us as men and as women. And Father, if there's a purity that needs to take place among us, I pray that we will not waste time, but that we will run to you in prayer. We will run to your altar, and we will seek first to be made right with you. Lord, if there are those among us here today that have never given their lives to you, I pray that they would not be afraid to step out and to be counted as one who believes in Jesus Christ, who follows Jesus Christ. And even though the world will persecute us for that, and the world will say, what a fool you are, we're not afraid, because we know who you are. You are the lover of our souls. You're the author and the finisher of our faith. You are the one who's prepared a home for us in heaven. And you're the one who's promised to come and get us and receive us to yourself, so that where you are, there we will be also. So, Father, if there are those among us who need to surrender our lives today, I pray that they will have courage to do that. They will love you enough to do that, so that they will know your love in the fullest of ways. Perhaps other of us, Father, we have neglected our faith walk. We have relationships with others that are broken, and we've not cared, and we've not tried to mend because we are bitter and we are angry. Father, may we be chastised in this moment, and Lord, may we seek forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. Father, I pray that your Spirit moves among us today, and you call us out, and you make us what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we stand, when we sing this song of invitation, if you need to respond, I'll be here, and I'd be glad to pray with you. The altar is here for you to kneel down if you would like, but if God's working on your heart and you need to respond, would you do that now? Would you do it in faith?